The thrust of our lesson, as the title indicates, will be the point that God does answer prayer. But I want to approach it from an analysis of prayer guided by these great six questions that the newspaper reporter and the police investigator always ask when they're doing a thorough inquiry. A poet put it like this: I kept six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names were when and what and where and how and why and who. What, when, where, why, and how. That's what we'll be looking at as we discuss prayer. But keep in mind, the center focus is the fact that the Bible teaches, and therefore it is so, that God does answer prayer. The who, or the whom, of prayer will be our first point. To whom should we pray? Well, the Bible does not say that we pray to Jesus, as so many make it their practice. Jesus himself said, "Pray to the Father in my name," John 15, verse 16. And in his model prayer that we'll treat more at length later in the lesson, he said in the introduction to that prayer he taught to his disciples, "Our Father." So the Father, the first person of the three-person Godhead, is the one to whom we should address our prayers. And addressing him as Father doesn't mean that we have license to address him as Big Daddy or the man upstairs. How irreverent such words are when we're approaching God Almighty in prayer. Now we may use words other than our Father, for the Father has a number of appropriate titles given in the Bible. But we must address the Father, the first person of the Godhead, as the one to whom we must pray. Now, whom does God hear offer prayer? Well, if you think about it for a moment, we're engaged in prayer in a spiritual exercise, and we're addressing the Father. Who should it be then other than the spiritual children of that Father? That's the persons who have standing to pray to the Father with the expectation of the Father hearing them as His children. And not only the spiritual offspring of God, but the faithful spiritual offspring of God are those who have standing to approach God in prayer. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." God then hears the prayers of the faithful saints, the faithful children of God. And many Bible passages so teach. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 through 11, we read the words of Christ, illustrating the point. "What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent?" That's the Father answering the request of his son. Verse 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Now I ask you, would the Lord say something like he says in verse 11, "Your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him"? Would he say that if God did not answer prayer? Did the Lord lie? The Lord, the Father, answers prayer as the Lord says in that passage, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. Who then is not heard by God? Well, there is a sense, of course, in which every prayer is heard by God. God is omniscient. He knows everything that can be known, Proverbs 15, verse 3. So He hears the words uttered even by the greatest of sinners. But He does not hear those words in the same way that He hears the proper petitions of His faithful children. Not at all. He does hear the request for assistance for the person who is seeking Him, Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. If you ask and you seek and you knock, keep on asking, seeking and knocking, God will help that alien sinner find the truth, or help the truth find him. He will give that kind of assistance to the seeking person. But that's different from that person asking for forgiveness of his sins as an alien sinner and receiving that blessing. Max Lucado, I think Brother Eddie mentioned him earlier in that infamous speech now, which knowing Brother Lucado, airing Brother Lucado, that has probably been repeated time and time again, the so-called, the infamous sinner's prayer. He taught that. He taught that you can ask God as an alien sinner for forgiveness and get it. How contrary to Bible doctrine can you be? He denied the essentiality of the very threshold to the kingdom of God. He denied the essentiality of baptism. He said God, in essence, will hear the non-Christian's prayer, will forgive him of his sins, will accept the prayer of one who is not a child of God. But given the fellowship that Lucado does, then why shouldn't he take that view? It's consistent with his fellowship. It crosses all lines that the Bible indicates as well. The what of prayer. 1 John 5, verse 14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Our prayers, then, must be in accordance with the will of God. We pray for those things that God tells us we may pray for. We pray for those things we know God wants us to have. We pray for a long list of spiritual and physical and mental needs. And God assures the faithful that he will answer those prayers. I like the comment, and it was reflected in Brother Neal's prayer a moment ago, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Where Paul exhorts, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're then to pray for these things. Could we possibly be told by God in His inspired Word to pray for these things, and then God have no intention of responding to that request in any way? Could it be? Of course not. God answers prayers. Notice the first initials of those words in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Happens to spell the word spigot. A spigot, I don't know if you use that word in West Texas or not, but that is a fixture for controlling the passage of liquids, and we use them every day, most of us. Well, if you use the spigot of prayer as God's faithful child, you will turn on the blessings of God into your life. And, of course, if you don't use that spigot, you won't. There are things that you could have and that you do need, but you don't have and you don't get because you do not pray. James 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. We then need to pray with the expectation that God will answer the prayer. I suppose you could divide at least most things that are appropriate for prayer into two large categories. And one category would be those things by which we express our appreciation for God. And I would include in that category things like praising God, adoring God, glorifying God, thanking God, any favorable word that we have to say in prayer, including our address in prayer, I would put in that category of things we say in appreciation for God. In the other category, I would put those things that we call petitions or requests. Things that we ask God for. Things for our physical, again, spiritual or mental needs. And perhaps in that category, or form another if you like, where we just lay out the things that trouble us upon God. Peter said, cast all your care on Him, for He careth for you. Don't we really have an underlying request when we do that, 1 Peter 5, 7? Don't we really say, at least unspoken but in our minds, we want some help with this, Lord. We want some help with this. So we cast all our cares upon Him. But how could it be that God indicates in His Word that we are to make such request if He has no intention of doing anything in response to the request? It is true then that God does answer prayer. Now, He does not answer some prayers. We know that. Well, know that. He will not answer our selfish prayers. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your selfish desires is the idea, or your own pleasures, the American Standard Version says. So regarding the who of prayer and regarding the what of prayer, again, we see the point repeatedly, God does in fact answer prayer. What about the when of prayer? The time of day? The frequency of our prayer? When should we pray? When may we pray? Bill Jackson, late great gospel preacher among us, once said that he took a survey in a congregation where he was preaching. And one of the questions on the survey was, how often do you pray? He was so disappointed by the response that he received regarding the great irregularity that the brethren reported that he said he would never ask again. I wonder if that's true for any of you. Is it? Could it be that some in the church pray only when the saints are gathered together, as we are here? Could it be that they pray on Sunday and Wednesday and that's it? Well, certainly should not be the case. And if it is the case that our prayers are very infrequent, The loss is great, but the loss is greater to none other than the one who is praying in such an infrequent manner. The Bible teaches repeatedly in various ways and encourages us to pray frequently. Take the prayer life of Daniel, about whom it is noted his prayer activity was morning, noon, and night every day, and he was not deterred one iota from that frequency, even though there came forth an edict requiring that anyone that prayed to anyone other than the king would be cast into the lion's den. Daniel just continued right on praying three times a day. He was not deterred. He was a frequent man in prayer. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, of course, you're familiar with it, pray without ceasing. We read about the great man Elijah in the book of James. In James 5:16, James notes the prayer of Elijah and how effectual it was. As a matter of fact, in the context, he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, surely that was not a rare occasion in the life of Elijah. He too was a man of frequent prayer. And James makes the point that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as are we. What does he indicate by that? Well, I think he indicates by that, given especially the king's account of that prayer, that God can respond to prayer in a non-miraculous way, but still do something in response to our prayers. Again, the point, God does answer prayer. He answered Elijah's prayer for a drought. 3.5 years it didn't rain. Then when Elijah prayed again, rain came, and rather quickly it came. How long would it have been for rain had Elijah not prayed for rain? How long would it have been for the rain to stop had Elijah not prayed? I don't know, but I know by given the Bible report of it that Elijah's prayer had that effect. And God brought the drought and God brought the rain in response to the prayers of Elijah. The Bible so reports in the Old and in the New Testaments. God does answer prayer. Let me ask you this about the frequency of prayer. Is there anyone in this audience who thinks that they pray too much? I don't see any hands. I didn't think I would. I think the most conscientious of Christians will say, you know, I really don't think I pray enough. I just don't pray as much as I ought. I have trouble living up to Paul's admonition, pray without ceasing. I think everyone does. Thinking about how often we pray, brethren, and it's a serious matter, just this subtopic. What do we deprive ourselves of by not praying more frequently than we do? Here we have the omnipotent, omnibenevolent Father, Creator, Sustainer, one who promises to answer the proper prayers of the saints, and we forego bowing our knees and speaking to Him for hours, if not days, on end? How ridiculous that is. What if you had the opportunity to make the fondest desire of your heart known to the governor of the state of Texas? Let's not use him. But to this magistrate or that magistrate. You know, there are a lot of selfish rulers in this world, a lot of selfish judges. But the most benevolent magistrate or monarch in the world restricts access to his throne, but not God. Anytime, day or night, he not only is waiting to hear your prayer, he encourages you to bring that petition to him. How foolish we are to neglect moment on moment, hour on hour, appealing to our Father in heaven. Again, you have not because you ask not. James 4 and verse 2. When should we pray then? Well, if we're talking about a person who is a faithful child of God with the proper attitude and with an authorized petition to make to God, and of course he is not engaged in some activity that requires his undivided attention in accord with God's Word, such as some other avenue of worship, rather difficult to do two avenues of worship in some cases. Well then, as the song says, there is no trial, grief, or pain, no moment of the day, but that we may in Jesus' name incline our souls and pray. Pray in the morning, pray at the noontime, pray in the evening, pray anytime. And if that hymn, Bible-based as it is, and if the other instances that we've mentioned and many, many more that we did not mention in the Bible all encourage us to be frequent in prayer, and as part of that prayer to make requests to God, how utterly ridiculous it is for someone to conclude that God does not answer prayer. He answers prayer. The where of prayer. From whence may we pray? Solomon at one time indicated it would be toward the temple for the Jew, 1 Kings chapter 8. By the way, God, in response to that prayer of Solomon, told him he would grant Solomon's request, 1 Kings 9, verses 3 through 9. Again, God answers prayer. He said it himself to Solomon. I'll answer those prayers. Today, of course, we need not pray toward the temple. The only direction, I suppose, we could say we need to pray is toward the Father in heaven, because that's where the one to whom we pray is located. He's in heaven, so we pray to Him there. And God is, of course, no respecter of persons. That is, He shows no favorites regarding your nationality. In every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. So wherever you are on the face of this globe, as long as you have a right to be in that place, that is a place from which you can pray to God. And He will hear. He's not far from any one of us, Paul said. One of my favorite examples of prayer, and I challenge you to find a better, except the Lord Himself perhaps, would be Nehemiah. Nehemiah prays time after time. Read the book. But particularly I want to note the incident in chapter 2, where Nehemiah is standing before, or in the presence of, the Persian monarch Artaxerxes. And evidently things were this way in Persia at that time. If you displease the king, you might lose your head. Your head be separated from your shoulders in an instant, and you'd have no rebuttal. Of course, you wouldn't very well have anything to say about that, would you? You might have something you want to say, but you wouldn't be able to. Nehemiah stands there before King Artaxerxes. He's the king's cupbearer. And he is saddened by the report from Jerusalem about the sad state of the walls that had not been rebuilt yet in the restoration period. And so his countenance appears sad in the presence of the king, and that was a no-no, to say the least. Verse 2 of chapter 2 indicates that he was sore afraid to be in that situation in front of the king. Nevertheless, the king asked him what his request was, and chapter 2, verse 4 notes this, "I prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah there in perilous circumstance, in the presence of the king and no doubt many others, and he prayed to the God of heaven. I suppose it was a silent prayer. I know it must have been a brief prayer. But whatever kind of prayer it was an effectual prayer. It was a prayer that needed to be uttered right then, because that's when he needed the help. Right then, right there. That place, that time, no other place, no other time. He didn't know he had the need before now. So wherever he was, and whenever he was there, he could pray. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Think about the Lord on the cross praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's no place that's inappropriate for prayer, in, again, given the conditions that we've set out. Nehemiah's prayer was effectual. He reports in chapter 2, verse 8, "The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Just as Nehemiah had prayed, the king granted, and of course, that was God's answer to the prayer. Jesus said, "Pray in the closet." Remember that? Matthew 6. He was addressing the hypocrites of his day, and he said, "Pray in the closet." Now notice, here's one of a number of instances where the Lord specified something that didn't exclude everything else in the same class. When he said, "Pray in the closet," he was not teaching, "Don't pray outside the closet." The Lord himself prayed outside the closet many times. His apostles in the early church prayed together. They weren't in a closet or their own room, as some versions would say, instead of the closet. But he did make a powerful point regarding the point we're stressing in the lesson. That is, in Matthew 6, verse 5 and 6, he says, "The Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee openly." That verse says God answers prayer. He answers prayer in the closet or in your own room. He answers public prayer. As long as our prayers are proper, God answers prayer. Now the why of prayer. Somebody might say, "Well, why pray? Indeed, didn't the Lord say, in the context just mentioned, Matthew 6, verse 8, that God knows what we need before we ask Him? Why then ask Him for what He already knows?" Well, put it this way. The fact that God knows what you need before you ask for what you need does not equal God providing what you need without your asking. You get the point? God may know it, but you still don't get it because, again, you do not ask. James 4 and verse 2. We ask, and I think Brother Gordon mentioned this point this morning, when he was given the wise for what we do. We ask in prayer because God commands it. God says to ask. That's why we ask. That's one reason. That's not the only reason. And I suppose to some extent we've already answered this question of why we pray when we dealt with the what of prayer. We pray giving God honor. We pray to express our appreciation for God. Isn't the why answered right along with the what? We do it because that's the sincere desire of our heart, to tell God how much we love Him, how much we appreciate Him, how much we thank Him, how grateful we are. And when we make petitions, when we pray for our physical necessities, or we pray for some spiritual need, why do we do that? Because we need it and because we expect God to answer it. Those folks that want to advocate God does not answer prayer better start rewording their prayers. I tell you that. Now, I'm teaching this lesson. I don't know what all Tommy had in mind, but I'm teaching this lesson for basically two reasons. There are a lot of Christians who are just slack in this area. And slackness in the area of prayer indicates slackness probably in some other areas as well. And so I want to encourage myself and you as well, if you have that difficulty, in being more fervent and more frequent in prayer, knowing that God will indeed answer. But also I want to address the matter of those who teach. I mean teach overtly, at least by implication, that God does not answer prayer. That's a deadly doctrine. That will cause untold harm to the body of Christ. The Bible teaches that we should pray, and in various ways, as we're now unfolding, that God does in fact answer prayer. Isn't it the case that we are to obey God no matter what? Take Genesis 22 as an example of that. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, go into the land of Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt offering. Isn't it true that we as children of God are to do even the most difficult of things that God tells us to do? Well, yeah, you would admit that if you accept what the Bible says. Be faithful even unto death, Revelation 2:10 says. So being prepared to do that, like we should be, shouldn't we then obey the commands to pray? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Here is something that is a joyful thing. Here's something we have great expectations for by way of result. Here's something surely that we should eagerly and gladly and wholeheartedly comply with regarding what God tells us. We should, of course, obey all He says, but how much more so those things that serve such a great and obvious benefit to us by praying and knowing that our God hears us. I'm afraid perhaps our lack of prayerfulness might be due to our failure to realize how terrible sin is. You know, there are brethren. I had a brother tell me one time, he said, "Well, I don't see what all this fuss is about. I don't see why it's such a difficult thing to live a faithful Christian life." Well, there's a fellow who didn't understand the Bible. He didn't understand, by the way, your New King James Version on Matthew 7, 13 and 14 calls it the difficult way that leads to life. The straight and narrow way we talk about, enter the straight gate, follow the narrow way, or the straightened gate, or the narrow gate and the straightened way. It's a challenging, difficult way to follow Christ. You're following the steps of the perfect man. It's not an easy thing. It's a very challenging thing. But if you have that attitude about sin, "Oh, I can shun sin, have no problem at all with temptation," well, then why pray? Let me tell you this. If you do not pray, you will not be forgiven of your sins. If you're not forgiven of your sins, you will not be a saved person. If you're not saved, you will not go to heaven. If you don't go to heaven, finish the sentence for me. You're going to lose your soul. And there will be no response to prayers when you're in hell. We better pray now while we have the opportunity to pray. Pray for all the help that we need, and we need a lot of help from God. And God indeed will give answer to our prayers. Why pray? We pray because we need help, brethren. We need help living faithful Christian lives. And God promises to provide the help that we need. He's the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Now I saved the most important part of the lesson for last. And I want you to wake up now and pay attention, because you're going to have to hang on to follow this. We're going to talk about the how of prayer in three parts. The how of prayer. How should we pray to God? That's not too difficult as far as understanding how to do it. Then, how does God respond in the remaining two parts. How does he initiate a response, and how is that response manifest? And then, how does he respond to prayer relevant to what we've asked for? Now, hang on, and we'll explain that as we get closer to it. First of all, how should we pray to God? Well, the Bible is filled with considerable instruction on that subject. We won't touch on all of it, but we can look briefly at the model prayer of Matthew 6, verse 9 and following in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus indicated we are to pray. And he said, pray after this manner. That's the how of prayer. Doesn't mean every prayer has to be identical to that one, but it does mean it gives us a measure by which we might adjust our prayers to conform to that pattern. It divides itself into two parts. Again, the two parts I've indicated earlier. There are things pertaining to our appreciation for God. J.W. McGarvey called it invocations to the glory of God. And then there are things that are concerned with humanity's needs, both physical and spiritual. Pretty much the same two parts we've been talking about. In the first section, invocations to the glory of God, he begins with the address, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallow means worthy of reverence. So the petitioner who prays these words is basically calling for universal reverence of God. Certainly something we ought to all call for sometime or another. Then he says, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Well, his kingdom's already come, hasn't it? It's here. We're part of the kingdom, so we no longer can utter those words in prayer the way the Lord taught them to his disciples who lived before the kingdom came. But we can utter words about the prosperity of the kingdom and thereby express our concern for what God is most concerned about, the salvation of souls in his church. Those with whom he has spiritual fellowship, 1 John 1, 6 and following, or 5 and following. So we can pray like that regarding the good of the kingdom, not that the kingdom come. Then thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here is a reference to the ideal will of God. In heaven, things are done God's way, no exceptions. We should want that that be the case in the earth today. In our life and in the lives of others. If we can sincerely pray, Thy will be done, are we not saying we are willing and we are determined to do our best that His will be done in our life? Is that not so? And not only in our life, but we will use our lives to influence others so it will be done in their lives. Is that not so? Yes, it is. So we pray to God. And even in our prayers, expressing appreciation to Him, we imply some things about our own lives and how we ought to live them. Then, the second part of the prayer, dealing with humanity's needs, give us this day our daily bread. Notice that. No selfishness there. We're just asking for what we need, bread standing for all of life's necessities. And we're just asking for it for today, not next week, not next year, not for retirement, just right now. Just what I need to sustain me so I can best serve you, God, is what we're saying with that petition. Then, the request turns to the spiritual. It looks back to the past, then it looks forward to the future. It says, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And saying those words, again, honestly saying those words, we are acknowledging that we need God and that we have sinned. We're furthermore acknowledging a duty to our fellow man. We need to forgive him, even as we expect or desire forgiveness from God the Father. And then we pray for God's providential aid. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We look to the future, requesting God's help in resisting and escaping temptation so that we will not sin. We're asking God to help us do His will, conform to His desire for us. Now look at it, brethren. Is it not ludicrous to ask for our daily bread? To ask for forgiveness, to ask for help in dealing with temptation, or for forgiveness of sins if God doesn't answer prayer? You see, God does something. He will help us. Now, the second part of how. How does God respond to your request? How does He initiate, and then how is that response manifest in life? Well, let's talk about this term Tommy's been using, the deist. A deist is a person who believes that, yes, God did create the world, but then it was hands-off thereafter. He did it, but now He does nothing. He is the God at best with open eyes, who sees everything going on, but with folded hands, because He interacts not a bit in the activities of this life. That's the deist. And that is a serious concern. If men teach positions on prayer that imply that they are in fact deist in their beliefs, that denies something that we need to know about. We need to know about God's help. We need to know about God's willingness and actuality of God's response to our prayers. So, what about the how? Well, the Bible is rather sparing in giving details about just how God does this response. It says He does it, but it doesn't tell a lot about how He does it. I know of three negative points that we all need to be aware of about God's operation, and I will give you those now. Number one, we need to understand that since the first century, or thereabouts, the conclusion of the first century, there is nothing that God does that can be considered miraculous. Nothing of a graphic demonstration of God's working in this world today, no exceptions. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, many supporting texts indicates the day of miracles are over. We have the confirmed word as a result of the miraculous age. We need no more miracles. So your response to, or God's response to your prayer will not be a miracle. Contrary to a bumper sticker, I really hate to do that. But contrary to what the bumper sticker says, we should not expect a miracle, Tommy. I mean, they tell us to do that, but just don't do it. Don't expect a miracle, because you're going to be disappointed. You're not going to get a miracle. That's not to say God doesn't respond. It's to say God does not respond in a miraculous way. Number two, something that will not happen in God's response. God's response will always respect the free moral agency of man. It will not undermine or overrule man's own choice. Qualify that. While man lives and has a good mind. You know, sometimes we get older, and I'm accused of this already, but at a young 53 or so, I'm accused of this, of losing my mind. But if you lose your mind, I mean in a permanent way, my friend, your destiny is sealed. Because you must have rationality to make that destiny. That's a danger even while you live. You have no free choice as regards your spiritual destiny once you lose your mind. Because your mind is essential in getting you where you need to go. Unless you were born with that kind of bad mind. God does not undermine the free will of man. The third point that will not happen in God's response to prayer is that God will never respond to prayer in any way at all, contrary to what the Bible says. He will never introduce a new standard of right or wrong other than the Bible. The Bible says it's all sufficient for giving us instruction and so forth. The Bible tells us everything that we need to know in order to do what God would have us do and not do. It is the divine, immutable, final standard of right or wrong. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. So those three things, no miracles in God's response to prayer, no overruling of man's free will, no undermining of Bible authority. None of those. And yet somehow God is able to work out the purposes of His absolute or sovereign will. Ephesians 1:11 says that He worketh all things after the counsel of His will. Now we don't have time to talk about the three wills of God, but there are three. This is the absolute will of God. There's no exceptions to things going according to God's absolute will. But there are exceptions to things going according to His ideal will. He would have everybody live perfect. That's His ideal, but we don't do that. So He's provided a circumstantial will by which we are able to get forgiveness for our failings and be saved, even though we do not conform to the ideal will of God, sinless perfection. And that's as much time as we have to spend on that point, because I've got to get to the third point about how God responds to prayer. Actually, it's a second point about how He responds, the third point about the how question. How God answers prayer relative to our request. Turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. How can I repeatedly say, as I have been saying, I think at least twice in this lesson, that whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him? 1 John 3:22. How can I say that? When you know good and well, you pray for things that you have a right to pray for, and you don't get what you ask for. How can that be? It's an apparent, not a real, but an apparent contradiction. The Bible does say, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. 1 John 3:22. Here's the explanation. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 9. Who in the days of His flesh, speaking of Christ, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, God was able to do it. He prayed that He'd do it. Remember the words of His prayer? Let this cup pass from Me. He prayed to the One who was able to deliver Him from it, He said, and was heard, the text says. He was heard in that He feared, or for His godly fear, one version says. How could it be that Christ's prayer could said to have been heard when He prayed, let this cup pass from Me, and the cup didn't pass from Him? Well, I think it's obvious, isn't it? Matthew 26, 39, let this cup pass from Me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. God answered his prayer. He helped him get through the cup that couldn't pass. He had to drink the cup. He had to go to the cross. God helped him go to the cross. God helped him deal with that great moment of temptation. He didn't deliver him from it. Now, watch this by way of application. I got 30 seconds. A farmer, let's assume a farmer knows all. A farmer knows that he needs rain in order to have a good crop. He doesn't have it, but he knows that he needs it. The thing the farmer doesn't know is he doesn't know that a good crop is what he needs the most. You pray for rain because you know you need it for a good crop. But do you really know that a good crop is what you really need? You know, sometimes it's good for us to fail. Sometimes the best thing can happen to us is for us to fail. Be disappointed. Be set back economically, materially. Sometimes that's the best thing that can happen to us. Because that's the case where we learn the most. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. Let us then pray regarding these matters. I'm not talking about praying for forgiveness of sins, but praying for these matters that God may not give us what exactly we want. He'd give us something better, His will being done. Let us pray like the Lord then when we want some of these things. Not my will, but Thy will be done.